Psalm 31. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted with grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face to shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak instantly against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades. This word of our Lord endures forever. Let's bow in prayer now and ask his blessing upon it this morning. Lord, indeed, we ask that this word which you have given may be a balm to our hearts. May it give strength to those who are weak. May it point us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And in him, Lord, may we be strong. We ask this in his name. Amen. This morning we have a little bit longer psalm than many of those which we've been seeing as we go together through this book of the Psalms. And one of the reasons for that is that in this psalm, David repeats himself. He begins in verses 1 through 8, and he moves there from pleas all the way to thanksgiving, almost as if God has already acted and delivered him. And it's interspersed with these declarations of confidence, where he says it is the Lord that he trusts and is confident in. In verse 9, in the rest of the psalm, he basically makes that same journey again. But here he has a stronger focus on lament of his present circumstances as he moves from pleas for God to hear him in the midst of them all the way to thanksgiving again. So we'll go through the psalm, you may also notice he repeats many words and phrases as well. And then he ends in a way that shows that this psalm is not just about him. He ends with a call to all of the saints to take courage, to put their trust in the Lord, the same Lord in whom he trusts, to be strong and to take courage, to wait patiently for the deliverance of the Lord. David knows that hard times will come. He's experienced this. But what he knows more is that Yahweh is faithful. And indeed, he will protect and reward all those who wait on him and his Son, Jesus Christ. So we look at the psalm this morning. Let's begin with those first 8 verses. This is kind of take one, as it were, the first journey from pleas to thanksgiving. He begins with his pleas. He says, "Do not let me be put to shame. Deliver me as a refuge and a strong fortress," using the language that is so familiar because David very often had to flee to physical fortresses and refuge in the desert high places as he was persecuted by Saul. And he asks here also for God to hear him. "Lord, incline your ear to me. Don't be deaf to my cries." In these verses, David as well gives us a few hints at his situation, although that's not as much of a focus as it is later. David is one we see who is in need of deliverance. He speaks in these verses and says that people are hiding a net to trap him and catch him. Maybe there are false accusations of idol worship. That's one background that would explain possibly why he repeatedly confesses that his commitment is not to those things, but to the Lord, to Yahweh. Why he sets himself apart from these idol worshipers, denying this false charge. We do see that things are bad enough that he asks for a speedy delivery. It's as if he is saying, "Lord, come and save quickly. I don't know how much longer I can hold out." He also gives the reasoning behind his requests. He says, "Lord, answer me, save me, deliver me, because, Lord, it is you in whom I trust." Because it is God that he trusts, that's why he should be delivered, he says. He says in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." He throws himself on the mercy of God and trusts him completely. He doesn't take things into his own hands, but leaves them in the hands of his Father, fully committing himself to God, unburdening himself to God. In verse 6, he says, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord." The phrase he uses here for worthless idols is actually similar to what Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes, like vanity of vanities, except he doesn't use the same word twice. It's two synonyms, vanity of worthlessness or something like that. And he's emphasizing in calling idols by this name their inability, their impotence. In contrast to what? In contrast to the saving ability of Yahweh. These things are worthless. They're idols that can't do anything. But he says, "Lord, you are a saving God." That's the other reason he gives. "Lord, answer these pleas because I'm trusting in you and because that is your character. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." And what does he say next after that in verse 3? "For you are my rock and my fortress." He asks him to be what David confesses that he is, a God who saves his people. It's as if he says, "God, here are all the things that you do for your people, and I'm asking you to do them. Do that thing you do. Yahweh, salvation is your thing, and I need you to do that now. Save me." And after he does this, he moves then into thanksgiving. Because the Lord is faithful, and because he is confident in his redemption. Whether or not the tenses in Hebrew are always sort of ambiguous, and the commentators wonder whether this last part was written after the deliverance or whether it's written in confidence that is so firm that it's as if he has been redeemed already. But whatever the case may be, he gives thanksgiving to the Lord. He will rejoice. He will be glad in God's steadfast love, in his loving kindness, some translations put it, or others, his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love that endures forever. That's what will cause David to rejoice. Yes, he is committed to God, but God has committed himself to his people. He never backs down on his end of that bargain which he has made. He acts in faithfulness. That is why he is called the faithful God. He says here that God has seen and he has known. Not that he learns, that he has to kind of turn his head and look down from heaven, literally, but that he is not deaf to the prayers of his people. And where else do we hear those two words about God? The God who saw and the God who knew. It's come in Exodus. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, we read in 2:23. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's what Moses says right before the Exodus. God saw and he knew. And David says, Lord, you have seen and you have known my distress. Rather than delivering me, though, into the hand of the enemy, you have set my feet in a broad place. It's as if David has been walking on a narrow cliff edge, in danger of falling at any moment. And then his enemies are like throwing things at him, trying to get him to stumble. And then he comes and the Lord delivers him and brings him into this broad and spacious and safe place. And it is because Yahweh has done this that David will rejoice in him. But the psalm doesn't end here. David decides to go ahead and repeat this same pattern of moving from pleas to thanksgiving. And so we will look at take two, as he kind of retells the story, but differently. It begins like the last one did with a plea, but now it is followed by a lament. It says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. His whole body, he says, is wasting away, as well as his very soul within him. His whole person is in distress. Seems to be withering away. Perhaps the troubles and the persecution he's enduring are beginning to take such a heavy mental toll on him that he feels as if he is sick and his body is breaking. And this is nothing new. He says this has been going on for a long time. He says, my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. More and more language of the amount of time he has spent in suffering and sorrow. And he feels weakness has overcome him. It does say here in the ESV, because of my iniquity. The NIV actually translates this, because of my affliction. Several versions do that, and many commentators follow it. It's possible that the word for sin also is used to speak about guilt. Sometimes it's used to speak of the punishment due for sin. And many of these translators and commentators think it's kind of out of place here because David hasn't spoken about his iniquity. He hasn't confessed and repented of any sins, and it kind of comes up here out of nowhere. that perhaps it is better to understand that his is another reference to his suffering. The strain of what he is enduring is sapping his physical strength and almost bringing him, as it were, to the very point of death. But it's not just his inner mental life in his soul. It is not just his body that seems to be wasting away, but there is a social element to his suffering as well. And that's what he moves on to in verse 11. He says, because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. So notice the progression here. Obviously, his enemies are going to treat him this way. But what the enemies are doing is spreading that even his neighbors begin to think poorly of him. And then his acquaintances, those who actually know him, perhaps who should know better than to believe the lies that are being spread, they treat him as a dread and a reproach as well. Until even anyone who even sees him in the street says, let me get away from this guy. I don't want to be infected. I don't want to catch what he has because his suffering is so awful. Everyone is cut off from him. And so he says, I have been forgotten like one who's dead. Some think this might be referring to the fact that you are to forget the one who is dead because he has sinned against the Lord and been justly punished. And that's what his accusers may be saying. But nevertheless, it's like he's here in the land of the living, but it's almost as if he's already in the grave. He says, I'm like a broken pot, useless and ready to be discarded and thrown away. The enemy, who is characterized above as setting a trap, setting a net for him, we also see now as carefully plotting, whispering. I hear whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Note how pervasive this is. It is many who whisper. The terror is all around, and everyone is it's emphasized in the Hebrews, all working together. See, everybody's on the same team but him, and they're all focusing on one thing. We're going to get him. And yet, in the midst of this, David expresses his confidence again and makes his pleas for deliverance to God. He says, despite all this, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. It's a very personal statement. You are my God. And on the one hand, it's a statement about David and his faith and where he is looking for support. He can't look anywhere else in one sense. But he is trusting in the Lord, not in alliances, not in horses and chariots, as many kings were tempted to do. But we can't forget that another side of it is that David is saying, you are my God, and that is why I'm calling on you for aid. The covenant relationship is mutual. As God says in Exodus 6, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In some ways, this is a two-way street, a bond together between the people and their God. And this is why David prays with confidence. He has committed his spirit already to the hand of God, and here he says, my times are in your hands. Lord, I know that you are controlling all things, and you have this. So rescue me from the hands of my enemies and my persecutors. He's confident that the Lord is in control, sovereign over all things, even though looking at it, it seems like nothing is going right for him. And so he says, Lord, make your face to shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. That same term of covenant faithfulness again. And he speaks again of the covenant bond that is between him and his God, using those words from the blessing of Aaron on the people. That was the blessing Aaron was to pronounce, but God said, when you do that, you are putting my name on the people. And you are saying that I will bless them and that they are mine, and I take them as my own. So David says, Lord, protect me because of your own commitment, which you have made, which you have sworn as you have bound yourself to your people. He says in verse 17, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and in contempt. He asks here that shame not come upon him, but also because the God is his God. He says, Lord, if I'm calling on you and I am put to shame, that brings your reputation down as well, because you've promised to be with your people. You've promised to deliver me. So, Lord, do not do that to yourself. But he contrasts himself as well. Let the wicked be put to shame with them. They ought to be shamed and they ought to be silenced, he says. There is only one place for them. Let them go silently to the grave. And that's significant because of what he's already said these people are doing. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and in contempt. He says, Lord, you need to silence them and send them to the grave for this reason. Those who whisper and scheme and plot, and those who do so in their pride, they have contempt for the righteous and look down on them, and they puff themselves up. I think they are something against God. They ought to go down to the grave where their murderous tongues can do no more harm. Or do these things, David pleads with the Lord. And he returns again to give praise and thanks. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. That's why he doesn't want to be put to shame, so that everyone can see that God is faithful. And look here, he says, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up, like God is getting ready to bless those who fear him. He says, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. It says, Lord, this is what you do. You are a God who piles up treasure and good things for your people. You're a God who delivers from these plots, save from the tongues of the accusers. Blessed be the Lord, he says, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. He praises the Lord here because the Lord is worthy of that praise for the way in which he answers prayer. He also makes the closest thing to a confession that he does in the whole psalm. He says he wavered. He's been talking about his confidence in the Lord, and it is the God whom I trust, the God who is a rock. And yet he says, things are so difficult that I thought, surely I am cut off from your sight. Though he confesses his commitment, the ground of his trust and the ground of his confidence is not the strength of his own commitment. It's not the strength of his faith, but the object of his faith in God. And even in the midst of this great darkness, David wavered, vacillating between hopelessness and doubt, and confident cries to the Lord. But God did not waver. God heard the voice of his pleas for mercy when he cried. And hearing and doing belong together with our Lord. He hears and he acts. And then he comes to close and he gives this call to the saints. He calls them to have the same commitment which he has shown. This commitment which is based on the Lord's gracious and just character. He says, "Love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, but he abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." Those who love him, those who trust him and seek their refuge in him, and they put their confidence in no other thing, the Lord is faithful to them, preserves them. But he says, the one who says, "I've got it, I can handle it, I don't need you, Lord," he will be repaid abundantly. Because David knows that our hearts are prone to waver, just as his, he gives us this encouragement: be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. It does involve waiting, does it not? For David has spoken of the long years spent in sighing and in grief, long years waiting, and it looks like God isn't acting. It looks as if his face has been cut off and is not shining. But David says, in that, be strong and take courage, because you are waiting on the Lord. That's what David calls us all to do. Brothers and sisters, as we close, I would remind you that Jesus Christ, a Jewish boy growing up, read this psalm. He grew up and his hymnal, as it were, was the book of Psalms. He read these words, he sang these words, and he knew these words. And he actually chose words from this psalm as the last words that he would utter in this earthly life. David knew suffering. He knew the threat of death coming to him. He knew social ostracism and being cut off, years of long sighing and grief. And Jesus knew all these too. And Scripture tells us that our Lord took on flesh. But it is not just physical flesh, but he took on himself the entire human nature. Our catechism says, a true body and a reasonable soul. He was still 100% God, but he was also 100% man. He wasn't a body indwelt by a divine spirit. But he took on a human reasonable soul, and as he walked this earth, he made friends. He had neighbors, acquaintances, and he made enemies too. Remember, he wept bitterly in sorrow at the death of his friend Lazarus. He knew what it was like to be cut off. And just like David, there were those who plotted against him, accused him falsely, whispered secret plots to one another, gathered together against him, finding ways to trap him in his words. Ooh, ask him this next. Trip him up so we can get him and get rid of this threat. And as you know, as his days on this earth came to a close, even his friends abandoned him. They fled in fear. There were none to take his side, none to stand against those who would oppress him. As we sing, many hands were raised to wound him, and none would interpose to save. We all experience something like this. We all experience trials in this life. Since the very beginning, when our parents first sinned and they ate that forbidden fruit, there have been thorns in the ground. We've had to work by the sweat of our brow. We have physical suffering. We have alienation from one another as Adam and Eve started pointing fingers, and it's her fault. There's alienation from God. Indeed, when we go through these times, it is a great temptation for us to sin, is it not? To lash out in anger. James tells us the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It's a great temptation for us to think in our pride, I can overcome this. I'm bigger than this. I'll do it. It's a great temptation for us to fail to entrust ourselves to God, to have faith in His providence and His timing, that He is true to what He said, that everything He will work for the good of those who love Him. Indeed, it's a temptation for us to grow impatient under our suffering, for us to fail to wait on the Lord. Jesus, brothers and sisters, went through all of these things as well. The physical suffering, the emotional and the social ostracism. And yet He never gave in to that temptation, not once. He knew all along where His road was leading Him, those 30-odd years of His life, as He suffered the consequences of living in a fallen world. He knew His steps led to death, and yet even to the end He was faithful. And not once did He falter or waver as David did, until He came to the garden and He prayed and said, Father, if You were willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And being, it says, in great agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And yet, what did He say? He said, Father, My times are in Your hands. In essence, He knew the pain and anguish of David, yet He came into this to save us, and He held fast to the end. And with His very last dying breath, He expressed the whole-souled commitment to His Father, and trusting everything that was going according to plan. And He said the words of this psalm, which we have read together. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. We've mentioned in this sermon that reciprocal covenant relationship that we have with God, that we are His people and that He is our God. David expresses his own commitment. He talks about the Lord who is full of covenant faithfulness. But we must remember that this reciprocity in the covenant is not symmetrical. There is a reciprocity, but it is not symmetrical, and we can see that as well, because David makes a contrast between his wavering and God's faithfulness to hear. That even though David wavered and thought in his alarm at these circumstances that he was cut off, God did not cut him off. The covenant bond is kept by the faithfulness of God, and we see that in the person of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, God who took on humanity, we might say, to keep man's side of the covenant commitment to God so that we might be forever saved by Him. And that's how God is a God of grace and justice. Because man's side of the bargain has been kept perfectly by the man Jesus Christ. Because God Himself is always faithful. And so all that is left for you to do is to put your trust in Him. Not to earn it. Not to keep your side of the bargain for yourself. Adam has ruined that already for us. And we constantly say amen to his sin, don't we? But God says, don't obey to earn it, but flee for refuge to Me. Flee for refuge to Me. Even in the midst of your suffering, put your trust in Me. Trust in Christ. And it's not that your faith is perfect and unwavering, never tinged with doubt. But it's the object of your faith is perfect. And that Jesus Christ never wavered. He held fast to the end, that God might be a refuge for his people forever. It says here, if you have this faith, God is for you, and you are saved. Those who lack this faith, who don't want to trust another but trust in themselves and their pride, will be repaid. But if you trust him, he is faithful and he will deliver you in the end. So be patient and take courage, brothers and sisters. May the courage and steadfastness of Christ himself be built up in you by his Spirit. May you express his patience as you wait for the Lord. Because our prayers are not always answered immediately. That's why some think David repeated himself in this psalm. Because God didn't answer him immediately the first time, and he had to keep praying. But wait, and wait for the Lord. Jesus Christ has come, and he has earned our salvation. And in that sense, his kingdom is inaugurated. But we've got to be patient, because it is not yet consummated on earth. The new Jerusalem has not come down. And so we wait and sighing and suffering, much as Christ did on earth. But it is through the power of his death that we can wait with the courage which he had. Because Christ so clearly displayed the saving character of God for us. And his Spirit is at work in his people to conform them to his image. To give us patience and strength. Because God indeed will hear. And your God sees. And your God knows. Let's bow in prayer.